Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, asking that as we look at your word, we would see him more clearly. On this day when skies are gray and the rain is falling, we thank you that we're reminded that your mercies are new every morning, that your faithfulness is great, and we can rely in and trust on you. We come to you this morning with the needs in our heart. They are so many and so diverse. For those who have suffered the loss of loved ones, we pray your special presence upon them. For those who are delighting in new additions to families, for those who face special problems and special pressures, we entrust all of them to you and pray that they would know what it is to find a shelter, as we've sung about, in our Lord Jesus. We pray for the ministry in the past and our Hispanic ministry, and ask that you would use those in significant ways to further your purposes and your glory. We pray now as we gather around your word and look at this sobering passage which reminds us of what our Lord Jesus endured, that we would draw not only truth from it, but our hearts would be drawn out toward him in a new and significant way. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week, a man named Tim Masters walked out of a courthouse in Colorado because he had been set free. He had been 15 years of age when a young woman was murdered by the trailer in which he lived, and he had some significant psychological issues in his life. He had some other kinds of circumstantial things that were on, and for 12 years he was a leading suspect. In 99, he was convicted and given a life sentence for the murder of that young woman. Been 9 years in jail, and now he had just gone into court, and a special prosecutor had told the judge that DNA evidence supported the fact that another person was involved in that murder, and asked the judge to set Tim Masters free. Tim, his response to it was that he had been done in by a lead detective who, and I quote, has a very big ego and would not allow anything or anyone to convince him that he was wrong. He returned home to Fort Collins, and as the news report have it, he has been inundated by greeting cards, inundated by letters of welcome. People have sent gift cards, they have sent checks of money, they have sent gifts of different sorts, all in a way of trying to say, welcome home, we're so sorry. Now, there's things about his case that still have to be resolved, but I suspect that part of the reason for that outpouring in Fort Collins toward this man who'd been taken from their midst and done 9 years in jail is that all of us can identify with the thought of, what if that happened to me? What if, because of just mistakes or because of misconduct or whatever, malfeasance of duty, I could be imprisoned falsely and give away years of my life? He's 36 years of age. The last 9 years have been in jail. The years before that, under suspicion. You never get that back. And we recognize that with the advent of DNA evidence, there's been more and more stories like that, and we're reminded that even in perhaps the most sophisticated legal system the world has ever known, there are these terrible miscarriages of justice. And I've talked with some of you about situations in which you found yourself and how close it has been for you to end up in trouble that was not deserved at all. Accidents happen. Mistakes happen. But as we read the account of the arrest of the Lord Jesus, one thing becomes obvious. There are no mistakes that are being made. The injustice that was heaped upon Jesus was not accidental. It was intentional. And at every stage, people set out deliberately to do him harm. It's on one level we can see Jesus hanging on the cross and we recognize what that means. We can identify with something of the physical suffering. But the reality is, on the way to the cross, the Lord Jesus experienced some of the worst experiences any human being can know. Betrayal, misrepresentation, abandonment, injustice, hostility, mockery, physical abuse, humiliation. All of those things happened to the Lord Jesus. And part of me stands back and says, why? Father, I understand that he needed to go to the cross and take my place on the cross, but why this way? Why all of this other stuff heaped on him? Why did he have to endure all of that? And I'm convinced that at least part of the reason is so that we might not only know that Jesus is a Savior who bore our sins on the cross, but that he is a sympathizer because he has experienced the worst of human sinfulness and experienced the kind of things that in small measure are part of what it means to live in a sinful world. We're not only sinners, we're sinned against. And Jesus was not only the sin bearer, he was the sinned against one in a supreme way. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And as we come to the Jesus story, we are now moving closer and closer to the cross of the Lord Jesus. We've been with him in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord Jesus comes face to face with what it is going to mean for him to drink the cup, as he puts it, the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath, to go to the cross, to be separated from God, to have all of that come down on him. And we see him in that amazing picture of him literally groveling on the ground before his Father with sweat pouring from his body, asking if there's any other way. And his disciples sleeping, unconscious of all of this, going alongside. But at the end of that episode, he has chosen the way of the Father. He's chosen the will of his Father. He's chosen the way of the cross. And so as we come to verse 42, Jesus says, "Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." And we pick it up at verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The man seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion? You've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me." But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. The course of the story is very simply that Jesus, on the night before Passover, had taken his disciples and he'd gathered them together and they'd celebrated the Passover meal in an upper room in Jerusalem itself. During that meal, he'd taken two symbols, bread and cup of wine, and he'd said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my cup, which is given for, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this, keep on doing this in memory of me." And no way of knowing that 2,000 years later, Christians would be doing exactly what Jesus had asked them to do on that occasion. They spent time in that upper room. It had been some of the most intimate discussion that Jesus had ever given with his disciples. In the middle of it, they say to him, "Now you're talking plainly and we understand you." And then he left. He went out of the room. And as they're walking through the city down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, at some point he turns to them and says, "You're all going to fail me tonight, men. It's written in Scripture. But when I'm raised, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to lead you back to Jerusalem, to Galilee." They argue about that. They're utterly incensed, especially Peter, that Jesus could say such a thing about them. And then they move down into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus pours out his heart in prayer while his disciples unsuccessfully fight sleep. And now we're at the moment. Satan is acting, evil is acting, but God is acting, and it converges. We have kind of three movements in the passage we read. The first part's all about Judas. It's interesting that Mark gives this story and the story of the arrest and then the Jewish trial of Jesus in the briefest form of all of the Gospels. The story is told in Matthew and Luke and in John. It's Mark that gives us the kind of synopsis version, and there's all kinds of details we can pick up as we compare it to the others. But what we know is this. Judas had left the upper room. He'd rendezvoused with the Jewish leadership, and he'd talked to them about what Jesus had talked about, and then what he was sure was going to be the plan of action, and the leadership team converges and says, this is our opportunity. We can get him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's remote. It's away from people. It's outside the city. We can arrest him there, and we can have this over and done before tomorrow. It'll be a fait accompli, and they apparently send message over to Pilate that they had a special hearing that they wanted to have in the morning. And so the next we see is Judas coming back with a squadron of the temple police and the auxiliary force of Levites. There may have been some Roman soldiers, although it's unlikely that we're in that margin, and an armed guard comes to take Jesus by force. It's dark. I mean, even though Passover is the time of full moon, it's dark. They're outside the city. And so because Jesus was a Galilean, dressed like other Galileans, sounding like other Galileans, he wouldn't be known to anybody. He's prearranged a signal. And we read simply that he'd said, it's the one I kiss. Something cold and calculating about that. To take the signal of affection, the mark of love and intimacy, the way in which disciples responded to a rabbi, and turn it into a cold-hearted symbol. He could have pointed to Jesus. He could have said, this is the guy. There are all kinds of ways he could have done this, but he chooses the symbol of intimacy, and it becomes the kiss of death as he approaches Jesus and uses the term of affection, rabbi. And then comes and kisses him in the Middle Eastern way. It's kind of like a husband who takes his wife to the spot where they were engaged and then asks for a divorce. It's twisting a sign of closeness and a cold-hearted stab in the heart. It's interesting how often people betray Jesus with a kiss. You'll hear people and they say, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a marvelous leader. Jesus has done this. Jesus has done that. And then you realize all along they're saying all these nice things, these kissing words toward Jesus, but they're denying he's the Son of God. They're denying he's the only way of salvation. They're denying all kinds of things that are the most important things about him. Judas is not alone in his actions. It's interesting that Mark can't even bear to use his name in verse 44. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. And he kisses Jesus. And he vanishes off the stage. Mark isn't interested in him anymore. We understand who Judas is. The second part is that now Jesus is grabbed by force. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Now, John adds an interesting addition to this. John says that at some point they asked, who are you? And Jesus said, I am. And the people who came to arrest him fell flat on their face. There was such a sheer sense of God's power present in Jesus that his arresting party was paralyzed in his presence. Mark doesn't add that detail, but It's an important reminder that Jesus is in absolute control, even when they are arresting him and seizing him. But one of his disciples, and you'll notice that Mark doesn't tell us who, it's just one of them standing nearby in a kind of futile gesture, draws his sword and takes a shot to try and protect Jesus and probably to protect himself, and cuts off, as Mark tells us, the servant of the high priest's ear. Mark doesn't tell us it was Peter. Mark doesn't tell us that Peter was told by the Lord, put away your sword. Doesn't tell us that Jesus reached out and healed the man. Doesn't tell us that Jesus said, I could have called 12 legions of angels. I don't need your help. It's just a picture that those closest to Jesus are missing the point entirely. They don't understand his purpose. He hasn't come to resist with force. They don't understand his power. He can stop this any time he desires. And then Jesus looks at this group. Now it's his arresters that are under scrutiny. And he accuses them. He accuses them of cowardice. "I didn't do this when I was in public. You didn't do this when others were around. You're doing it by night in a hiding place, in a secret place." And he accuses them of misrepresentation. "Am I leading a rebellion? Am I an insurrectionist? Am I a revolutionary? You're implying that I'm trying to take this by force, that I'm like one of those others politically engaged in a movement. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, you didn't arrest me." It's the only protest we're going to hear from Jesus. But then his words, "But the scripture must be fulfilled. I'm under the authority of my Father." God is going to fulfill his word. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, he'd quoted that to the disciples, you remember? "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But it's Isaiah 53 more than any other. "By oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. He was numbered among the transgressors, counted among the criminals." And Jesus is saying, this is the purpose of God. This is the will of God. You think you are in control, but God is working his purposes. And I am not your victim. I am the servant of God fulfilling scripture. And Isaiah 53 becomes so important because it will remind us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Betrayed, misrepresented, seized by force, and then in verse 50, abandoned. It's a terrible thing to be betrayed by someone who claims to be a friend. Terrible thing to be manipulated and misrepresented and the victim of evil purposes. And hardest to be left utterly alone by people who just a few minutes ago have said, "Even if everybody dies, I won't leave you. I'm not going to stumble." And Peter and the rest had said that. Everyone deserted him and fled. Then Mark adds this really peculiar little story. If you're coming to me this morning to understand verse 51 and 52, having discussed it in your Koinonia group, I am sorry. I don't have any idea who this is. All I know is it is a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. That tells us something. It tells us because a linen garment was an expensive outer garment. But he hadn't even taken the time to put on his clothes. He wasn't one of the disciples who'd been up at the upper room and had a meal. He was someone, almost certainly, who'd heard some news that really disturbed him, knew where Jesus was, and probably to warn him, had just thrown on, if you want, his bathrobe and gone out in the night wearing nothing else to try and either watch what was going to happen or give a warning. Some have thought this is Mark, the writer of the gospel. And it may well be. We have no way of knowing that. But here's this well-intentioned young man who comes out, who arrives just as Jesus is being seized by force. And rather than being a source of help to Jesus, he is left running in humiliation, naked through the night, his garment left behind, because Jesus is utterly and totally alone. And those who've declared their willingness to stand with him, or even the well-intentioned who want to come alongside him, utterly fail. And Jesus will go to the cross and go through the endure all that he's going to endure alone. He was the only one who could bear our sin and endure this. We move on. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, the ruling priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The ruling priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple. In 3 days I will build it again, not made by man." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Let's stop there halfway through. There's kind of four movements here. There's Jesus before the chief priests, and then there's Jesus and the false witnesses, and then the high point is going to be Jesus and the high priest, and then we're going to have Jesus and the whole Sanhedrin, the whole council. But it's worth going back to verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the ruling priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. There are actually six different sections to what Jesus will now go through. There are two kind of major blocks. There is the Jewish trial, if you will. It's not a formal trial. And then there is the Roman trial. Or to put it in other terminology, there is the theological, the religious trial, and then there is the political trial. And Jesus, as we put together the three Gospels, is going to go through three different things in terms of the Jewish leadership. First of all, according to John's Gospel, he was taken to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Mark doesn't mention that. And there'll be a preliminary hearing, and Jesus is again beaten and mocked in that particular session. Then he's brought to the house of Caiaphas, who is the high priest, who has the official role of leading the Jewish people religiously. And there will be the trial that's given in shorthand here, and also there will be the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council. Formerly, it was made of 71 members, and they had jurisdiction and responsibility. A quorum was 23. And so when it talks about all of them being gathered, it probably means that there was a full quorum. They were in a position to enact whatever business they wanted. And then at the end of that session, early in the morning, the Sanhedrin will gather together, and there will be a kind of last-minute agreeing on the charges, and then Jesus will be sent over to the Romans. The issue is this: the Jewish powers had no authority to take a person's life. They need to have a religious reason for putting Jesus to death, but that will do no good as far as Caesar and Pilate are concerned. The Romans didn't care about theology. They only cared about power. So they have to have the religious authorization of the Jewish leadership and then the Roman execution. So Jesus is taken before Pilate very early in the morning. The other Gospels tell us that Pilate tries to get this off his plate. He hears that Herod Antipas, who had authority up in Galilee, and Jesus was a Galilean, was in town, so he ships him over to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas isn't interested in any of this. He just wants Jesus to do a few party tricks, miracles. Jesus won't do that. He sends him back to Pilate, and that's where the formal sentence is carried out. Mark has compressed all of that. But behind it is this question. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it the Jews? Well, clearly they were involved in this. Was it the Romans? Clearly it could not have happened apart from them. Was it the disciples? Well, clearly they abandoned Jesus. Was it God? Jesus clearly says he was involved in this. If any of you have read the old mystery, Murder on the Orient Express by Agatha Christie, I'll ruin it for you. There's a murder committed, and it turns out everybody did it. The lights went out, and everybody joined in the killing, and only the brilliance of Miss Marple can unravel all of that. But nevertheless, the point is, as we come to this story, for us to stop and say, it was that group that did it. It was that group that did it. It was ultimately humanity. Our sins. My sins. I would have been in that group. And ultimately, it was the act of God the Father giving his Son. It was the act of the Lord Jesus laying down his life. The first part of the trial itself, and it's important for us to recognize, this is not a normal Jewish trial. This is a hearing at night to make sure they can gather evidence. Some of the rules of process and procedure that are laid out are set aside, and they're not followed because they're just concerned about getting Jesus over to Pilate, where they can then get the Romans to do the dirty work for them. You'll also notice in verse 55, Mark is very clear. From the very beginning, this is a travesty of justice. They were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. In other words, they'd prearranged the sentence. They already knew what they were after. The only issue is, how are we going to get there? You also need to know that in the Jewish legal system, there was no prosecutor. The judges asked questions of the witnesses who claimed to come forward with evidence. We don't know anything about these witnesses. All we know is that they came with two charges. They came with a charge against who Jesus had claimed to be and a charge against what Jesus said he was going to do. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Clearly, a part of it was he'd made claims to be Messiah because of what unfolds a little bit later. He'd made claims that he had powers unique to others. He'd made claims that he could forgive sins. He made claims that through coming to him, people could experience a relationship to God that was possible no other way. He made claims that he had the authority to change Sabbath rules. He'd made these incredible claims. They also said that he had made a claim that was clearly false, that he was going to destroy the temple, and then that he would build another one in 3 days. Now, Jesus had talked about the temple being destroyed, and on another occasion, he had talked about he would rise from the dead in 3 days, and that had been used in metaphorical language, but sacrilege against a religious temple was a death penalty. The remarkable thing is, even though they're determined to get Jesus, verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Verse 59, yet even then their testimony did not agree. Even though they knew they were here to execute Jesus and they could feel the case slipping through their fingers, they were queasy about not following the rule that there had to be two or three witnesses against somebody, and they had enough respect for the law of God that the chief priest now decides, I've got to jump in, and I've got to settle this. This is not going the way we want. Mark doesn't even give us his name. It's in verse 60 that we read, the high priest stood up before them. and asked Jesus. His name was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a survivor, and he was an insider to the highest degree. He was in power longer than any of the other priests who were appointed by the Romans during this period of history. For 14 years, he knew what it was to play the insider game. He knew how to do politics. He knew how to protect his position. He knew how to look after himself. And so now it's this confrontation between Jesus and the high priest. Aren't you going to answer? What's this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Because if testimony was brought, it was the responsibility of the defendant to defend himself, and to be silent was to admit guilt. But Jesus won't dignify their charade. The high priest knows the only way he can get him is by getting him to incriminate himself. And so we read simply, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Isaiah 53:7 says. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. At this point, the chief priest looks at him. And Mark doesn't add the full statement, but he says, I adjure you, I put you under a solemn oath. And now, according to Jewish law, Jesus had to answer. I put you under a solemn oath. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Are you claiming to be the fulfillment of God's promises? Are you claiming to be the Son of David? Are you claiming to be the one who all of the Old Testament points to? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. No hesitation, no equivocation, knowing the full cost of it. I am. And then Jesus adds, combining two Old Testament passages that talked about the Messiah, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which talks about the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory to the Father to receive a kingdom and authority and power. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on clouds of heaven. I am. And you're going to see me glorified at the right hand of the Father with a prerogative that does not belong to any human being, that belongs only to a divine being. I'm going to be seated at the right hand, and I, in fulfillment of God's promise, am going to come on the clouds of glory to take possession of the earth as Lord and Judge. That's what those passages are saying. Think how ridiculous that is. This is a Galilean peasant on trial for his life, unable to defend himself. But Jesus has made a declaration about his identity. I am God's Christ, and I am the judge, and you will be judged by me. You will see me coming vindicated by God to take control of the kingdoms of the world. I am Lord and God. And the issue isn't you judging me, it's me judging you. And at that, the high priest theatrically tears his outer garment in a gesture of indignation and horror It was a theatrical display that was common in the Old Testament. You would do it in grief or you would do it in revulsion. And he tears his garment as a symbolic statement of, this is horrible. This is an awful thing we've just heard. You've heard, we don't need any more testament. I accuse him of blasphemy. Later, Jewish law, you didn't commit blasphemy unless you actually used the name Yahweh, but he's not concerned about any of those niceties. Heard Jesus make this claim, and he utterly rejects it and repudiates it. And then we read, gathers the others around into that process. They all condemned him as worthy of death. I wonder if they called the roll. Let's hear it. What should he get? Death. 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 And then the abuse breaks out. The dam breaks of their pent-up hostility toward Jesus. They began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, not slapping, but punching, and said, prophesy. If you really have revelation from God, tell us who did it. And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus is going to die on the cross as the bearer of our sins. But on the way to the cross, Jesus became the victim of human sinfulness. Betrayal, brutality, abandonment, abuse, all of those things coming down on him. Writer of Hebrews tells me several things. It says, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He had to be betrayed. Because people get betrayed. He had to be abused. Because some of you have been abused. He had to be abandoned because some of you have been abandoned. He had to be humiliated because human beings know what it is to be humiliated. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. Chapter 4, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. It may not look exactly the same. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that he's been there. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. One other passage, it's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful people. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'm not alone. He's not only my Savior, He's my sympathizer. And He's not only my sympathizer, He's my empowerer. Father, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of what Jesus endured, so that we would in a new and overwhelming way understand what it cost Him to go to the cross. I pray for those who've never trusted the Lord Jesus, that they would understand that He paid the supreme price so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have a right relationship with You. And for those of us who name Jesus as Savior, I pray that You would help us to see Him also as our sympathizer, our great high priest, so that in those times when life is breaking our heart, we would both find in Him sympathy and learn from Him endurance for Your glory and for our good. Amen.